we come now to the reading of God's Word, we'll read from Isaiah chapter 5. It's our Old Testament reading, another passage about a vineyard, just like Psalm 80. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 7. The Lord, through his prophet, says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." This passage is very much in the background of what we find now in Matthew chapter 21. Our sermon passage for this morning is verses 23 through 46 of Matthew 21. That we'll back up just a few verses for context, starting at verse 18 of Matthew 21, just after Christ has overturned the tables and left the temple in judgment. It's interesting, just struck by this as I was reading those lines about the Lord looking for justice but finding oppression. In Isaiah 5 there, relate very much to what we saw a few weeks ago in Christ overturning the tables in the temple where he found injustice. Now we begin at verse 18. "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And we come to our text beginning at verse 23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, "Why then did you not believe him?" But if we say from men, we fear the multitudes, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go, work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. The question of authority is a question that's existed since the beginning of time. Who are you to tell me what I must believe or how I must live? You can think of how we see this question of authority coming up over and over in the Old Testament. Joseph is questioned by his family, "Who are you to say that we will bow down to you?" Moses is questioned by Israel more than once, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Or again in the wilderness, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They question and resist the prophets. God's people have always had a problem with authority. And we see the same thing today when church leaders are resisted. "Who are you to tell me what I can or cannot do, what I may or may not believe, what I may or may not do with my body?" And this same authority issue is at the heart of the passage before us this morning. By what authority, verse 23, are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They ask this to the same one who, by the end of the gospel, it will say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And yet they question his authority. They see Christ teaching in the temple and they confront him. They question his authority. And so Jesus, throughout this passage, answers their question about authority, but he goes even beyond just answering their question about authority, and really he turns it back at them. He doesn't just answer their question about authority. He redirects it back at them and shows them the implications for them of his God-given authority. That if you resist him, you will find yourself on the outside looking in. If you resist him, as we saw in those last couple verses, you will be broken and ground into powder. Let's look first at this authority question. In these opening verses, the chief priests and the elders confront him. And notice they do so while he's teaching, and perhaps even because of his teaching. The way that Matthew words this may suggest that it's the teaching of Jesus which instigates this confrontation. He's just come into the temple. Remember, this is the day after his rearranging of the furniture. And since most of Christ's teaching between Matthew 21 and Matthew 24 is about the temple and takes place in the temple, it may be the case that his teaching here is likewise concerning the temple. Remember, on his way into the temple, he's just enacted the temple's destruction in the cursing of the fig tree, and in that lesson about removing this mountain and casting it into the sea. So Christ very much has the fate of the temple on his mind, and then he comes into the temple in verse 23 and begins teaching. And so when they interrupt his teaching to say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" it seems as if these things would encompass both his actions in the temple the day before and likely the content of his teaching in that very moment. Who are you to be doing and saying these things? Show us your credentials. Where's your ministerial license? Where is your seminary diploma? Reminds you a little bit of the way that George Whitefield was treated in England, or Gilbert Tennant in the time of the Great Awakening. Pulpits closed. University students forbidden from going to meetings. The history of the church all throughout, this same charge against Christ, by what authority has been levied against those who would identify the heartlessness of religion and corruption in the church? By what authority would you instruct us? The questions they're asking reveal that they do not know who they're talking to. This is the same one who, in that Matthew 17 passage we considered on New Year's Eve about the temple tax, reminded us that this is his Father's house and he is under no obligation to pay the temple tax. He is the same one who told us in Matthew 12, "One greater than the temple is here." And yet they ask for his credentials. So he returns their question with a question of his own. "I'll ask you one thing. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men?" And now the trappers realize they've been trapped. If we say from heaven, then he'll say, "Why didn't you believe him?" But if we say from men, what will the crowds think? For they perceived that John was a prophet. And so they dodge the question and simply say, "We do not know." And Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And yet it's interesting. Christ is not escaping their question entirely, but notice how he answers their authority question with his question. When Jesus mentions John the Baptist in verse 25, he's giving a veiled answer to their question. That no one who heard his response would have failed to understand the claim of continuity between John's ministry and the ministry of Jesus. Christ is not merely setting a trap here. He is doing that, but he's also answering their question. For his authorization to act in the temple in such a way as he is comes from his baptism by John, where the Holy Spirit anointed him and the Father declared from heaven that this is his beloved Son. That Jesus is the heir of his Father's kingdom, that he is even the heir of his Father's house. The reason why he was able to say in Matthew 17, "The sons are free from the temple tax," is because he was declared to be the Son of God in power at his baptism. And God declared the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So Christ's authority in the temple is tied to what God has already said of him, and especially at his baptism by John. It was a heavenly baptism which qualifies him to put the temple in order. And not only was Christ at his baptism declared to be the Son of God, but remember what John said of him at his baptism. He said, "He who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit." John is said to be the voice of one crying out in the wilderness to make straight the path of the Lord. In another gospel account, in John, he says, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the temple stood for. All the lambs who were sacrificed on the altar point to Jesus, the true Lamb of God and true temple who fulfills everything that it represented. That's who Jesus is, the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And so Christ's reply to the Jewish leaders in verse 25 implies that his authority comes from his baptism by John, where he is declared to be the Son of God and where John's testimony about him is true. If John came from heaven, the implication is so did Christ. And therefore they must heed John's heaven-sent message that Christ is the Lamb of God and the Son of God, declared to be such from heaven by God's voice himself, and who therefore can rightly say, "This is my Father's house." That's where his authority to teach and act in the temple as he is comes from. And his identity as the Son of God is further unfolded in the parables that he tells. We'll come back a little bit more to verses 28 through 32 in a bit, but for now I just want to make one observation about this parable. Notice that it is a parable of two sons. But in the original language, the sons are not referred to by the traditional word for son, but simply by the more general word, child. And then in the next parable, verses 33 to 44, Jesus speaks about another father. And in verse 37, we're introduced to his son, who the Pharisees rightly perceive in verse 45 to be Jesus. Jesus is the son of the second parable. But unlike the sons in the first, he is not merely referred to by the word child, but son. In the Greek, a definite article is attached to it. He's being singled out. He's not merely referred to as the first or the second, as the other sons in verses 29 and 30. But the son, his son. Mark calls him the beloved son. Jesus, as the son of this second parable, is being singled out as the son of the Father. And so when we think about the baptism by John, where Christ is declared to be the Son of God in power, and when we consider on top of that, that he's being singled out in this parable as the Son par excellence, an answer to the chief priest's question begins to emerge. Christ's authority comes from the fact that he is the Son of God. This is the first place in Matthew's gospel where Christ publicly identifies himself as the Son. We see it further in the next chapter. We'll look at that in a couple weeks, Lord willing. Chapter 22, he is the bridegroom, son of the king, who the Father invites everyone to come and partake of this wedding feast because he is so pleased with his son. And so when we take these three parables at Matthew 21, verse 28 through 22, 14, when we take these three parables together as an answer to their question about authority, it becomes clear the authority by which Christ acts is the authority of the Son of God. He is the Son. He is the Son of the Father. And as such, he does what he does by the authority that his Heavenly Father has given him. You see the authority of Jesus in these verses. Do you see the sonship of Jesus in these verses? That's what Christ is confronting us with, to see that he is the beloved Son of the Father. To see that he is the unique Son of the Father. Unlike those other sons, he is the only Son of the Father, who in verse 37 of this second parable is sent by his Father and demands respect. Notice that little line in verse 37, "They will respect my Son." Christ is ultimately doing more than just answering the question of the chief priests and the elders. He's redirecting their question back at them. If I am indeed the Son of the Father who demands respect, if I am indeed the Son of the Father declared such by a voice from heaven at my baptism by John, then how are you going to respond to my authority? How are you going to respond to my authority? That's ultimately the question that is being posed by these parables, not just to those who confront Jesus in the temple, but that is the question that is being asked of us this morning. So having only skimmed them so far, let's take a deeper dive into these two parables and see how any questions that you might have or that I might have about the authority of Jesus ultimately bounce back at us and force us to answer the question ourselves, how will we respond? How will you respond to the authority of Jesus? The first parable is of a man who tells his two sons to go and work in the vineyard. The first says no, but then does. The second says yes, sir, but then doesn't. And Christ then says, which one did the will of his father? Verse 31, they answer the first one. And Christ says, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And again, he relates it back to John in verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. You did not believe his message concerning me. But tax collectors, harlots, the most sinful of sinners, they heard his message about me being the Lamb of God and Son of God, and they believed it. Jesus is saying, you're asking for my credentials. You think that you are the ones with authority, but tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom before you. This is a warning that involvement in religious life, even claims of religious authority, paying lip service to God, are not guarantees that he approves of us. Initial responses are not ultimate, but we must heed the heaven-sent message concerning his son and live it. This is a warning for those who are involved in religious life not to be presumptuous, as if we've got it all figured out and we're in. By the way, that was the same problem of those who were condemned by Whitfield and by the Wesleys and in the Great Awakening. This clericalism, this dead orthodoxy. Christ is warning us against the sin of presumption. It was the same thing Luther spoke against in the time of the Reformation. To think that just because we have a place of authority in the Church of Christ, or just because we have made a profession that we're in, it doesn't matter anymore how we live. Christ is warning against the sin of presumption, even as John did in Matthew chapter 3. But he's not only warning against this sort of presumption in regard to our own status, he's also warning us not to be too quick to make a judgment about those who appear to be outside, like tax collectors and sinners. He's saying to us, initial responses are not ultimate. And so this is a word of warning, a word perhaps judgment on those who would presume upon the grace of God and not live it, but it's also a word of gospel for those who are listening this morning. If you recognize yourself to be a sinner, take comfort, for Christ is a friend of sinners. Take comfort, for Christ has come for such as you. He is infinitely ready, we see here in this parable, to receive penitent sinners. They are those toward whom he most naturally gravitates. And so Matthew is saying, even if you've rejected the gospel in the past, initial responses like that of the first son are not ultimate. Christ holds out the hope of forgiveness for the morally repugnant. Christ holds out the hope of forgiveness for inmates or drug dealers or drug addicts, abusers. He holds out the hope of forgiveness all the while pronouncing judgment upon those who merely pay lip service, which continues in the next parable as he now tells this third parable about a vineyard. This is the second parable in our passage, but it's the third parable that Jesus has told about a vineyard. You remember a few weeks ago we looked at chapter 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Then in chapter 21, the parable that we just looked at of the two sons also takes place in a vineyard. And now as we come to verse 33, we have a third parable that takes place in a vineyard. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and it says that he built a hedge around it. He dug a wine press, and he built in it a tower. Then he leased the vineyard to vine dressers, and he went away into a far country. But when the time for producing wine drew near, he would send his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive it from him. But what does it say? It says that they took his servants, they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. In Mark's gospel, it has each of them being sent successively. They're one after another being mistreated. They treat his servants horribly. And this then is the context that leads to the vine dresser sending his son. This is not merely a clever story about Jesus' authority. It is that, but remember, the vineyard is a symbol for Israel. We sang of it in Psalm 80. We read of it in Isaiah 5. And so this short parable that Jesus is telling is a history of Israel. These servants are the prophets from the Old Testament. Some have suggested even these two groups of prophets are the latter prophets and the former prophets. I think likely John the Baptist is to be included in these prophets who are mistreated by the people of God. These prophets whom they persecuted, whom they mocked, whom they killed. You think of Jeremiah, of Elijah, mistreated by the covenant people of God. And so God sends more. Notice the patience and long-suffering of God not to destroy them right away. He could have and perhaps should have destroyed them far sooner, but he doesn't. He sends more. He bears with them, even sending his own son as the preeminent demonstration of his long-suffering, of his patient mercy. Now, commentators sometimes puzzle over whether the behavior of this landowner is realistic. Would he really continue sending more? Would he really send his own son? But that's the very point of the parable. It's not. God's patient mercy defies reason, even sending his own son to be killed. And so we have here in verses 38 and 39 a clear prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus, reminding us that he gave his own life. He laid it down of his own accord. He knew what he was doing when he came into this world. And here, as a prophet of God, he shows that he knows they're going to kill him. It's the very reason why he was sent. So the vineyard owner is God. The wicked vine dressers are the religious leaders in Israel. The servants are the prophets up to and including John the Baptist. And the son is Jesus, the final persecuted prophet who will be killed. Isaiah 5, which we read as our Old Testament reading, is clearly in the background of this parable where we read of God planting a vineyard, God singing over it as his beloved, and then placing it on a hill, digging and clearing out its stones, planting it with the choicest vine. It said in Isaiah 5 that he built a tower in the midst of it, just as he does here in Matthew, and he digs a wine press, just as we see in verse 33. All of this he does expecting to bring forth good grapes. And yet he doesn't receive the good grapes that he expected, and so he asks in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 5, "Please tell me, what will I do to my vineyard?" The answer, he says, "I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste, and instead of wine, it will bring forth thorns." The place of God's blessing, remember, wine in the Old Testament is a symbol for blessing, which is why we drink it in the Lord's Supper. But wine, this symbol for blessing, will be replaced with a symbol of God's curse. Thorns. Briars. As Christ is drawing this analogy between Israel in its current state in Matthew 21 and the Israel of Isaiah 5, he is giving the same warning to them: judgment is looming. The blessing will be replaced with a curse. It's the point that he's been making ever since he came into the temple at the beginning of Matthew 21. And throughout Matthew 21, the looming judgment is the temple's destruction. Remember, the temple represents God's covenantal presence with his people, and he has been threatening to remove his presence, which in the Greek version of Isaiah 5 is the same thing that he says in verse 6, "I will leave my vineyard." The song of Isaiah 5, which Christ is alluding to, envisions God's covenantal presence departing from his people. Another version of Isaiah 5 says in verse 5, when it speaks of the breaking down of the walls and it being trampled, it says God will break down the place of their sanctuary. And so Isaiah 5 may speak explicitly about the destruction of the temple. Remember, that was part of the curse of the exile. That in 586, the Babylonians came in and they destroyed the temple of God's people. And so it's not coincidental that Jesus would allude to this in Matthew 21 while he's in the temple and has just prophesied its judgment. The vineyard is the temple, the place of God's covenantal presence. And when he says in verse 40, "What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes to those vine dressers and they say that he'll destroy them, that he'll give the vineyard to another," that is a reference to the temple being destroyed and a new temple being erected in its place. Look at verse 42. It says, "Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected," and questioning his authority and then plotting to kill him at the end of this passage, "Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, will himself become the chief cornerstone." This is a veiled reference to his resurrection, where 3 days after they crucify him, he will rise again as the first stone in God's new temple that is made up of living stones like you and I. The same temple that he spoke of in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church." And it says in verse 41 that he'll give the vineyard to others, or verse 43, "to a nation bearing its fruit." This is a reference to the new temple of God made of living stones who look to Christ in faith. Made up of Gentiles from other nations, verse 43, of tax collectors and prostitutes, verse 32, those even with sinful and shady pasts who heed the message of John and look to Christ in faith. Those who bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as John said back in Matthew chapter 3. Unlike the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, who ever since chapter 3 have resisted him and have refused to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Those who refuse to be content with a mere verbal profession as the second son in verse 30, but bear fruit, those are the ones who compose this new spiritual temple that God is building to replace the temple that he's about to destroy. For those who fail to bear fruit, for those who fail to accept the authority of Jesus, what will happen to them? Verse 44, "They will fall on this stone and they will be broken, and it will grind them into powder." This is a reference back to Daniel chapter 2 and that dream that Daniel interprets, where there are where there is that final stone who destroys all the other statues, and that stone fills the earth. All who stumble at this stone will be destroyed. Christ is the stone of verse 44 who will come against them in judgment. This is not only a reference to the judgment of God in AD 70, where the temple would be destroyed by the Romans, but this is a reference to the judgment that will come upon all who reject Christ, upon all who stumble at this crucified Messiah and say, "By what authority does he tell me that I must bow my knee in allegiance to him? By what authority does he tell me that I must give him his life? By what authority does he tell me what I must believe or how I must live?" It speaks of the judgment that will come on all who respond to Jesus in that way. J.C. Ryle said this parable was spoken with special reference to the Jews whose sins are set before us here as in a picture. But we must not flatter ourselves that this parable contains nothing for us. He says there are lessons laid down for us as well as them, lessons about God's judgment, lessons about the danger of rejecting Christ's authority, lessons about taking for granted the covenantal blessings that he bestows on his people. God chose them to be a people to himself. As we sang of in Psalm 147, he separated them from the other nations of the earth, and he bestowed upon them countless blessings, like giving them his law. He gave them revelations of himself while the rest of the world sat in darkness. He gave them the law, the covenants, the oracles of God, while all the other nations were left alone. One writer says, God dealt with them as a man deals with a piece of land that he fences out and cultivates while all the country all around it is left untilled and wasted. And has God not dealt in such a way also with us? Has he not set his electing love on his people? The Westminster Confession speaks of how his general providence, though it reaches all creatures, in a most special way, he takes care of his church. He disposes all things to our good. As it says in Romans 8, he makes all things work together for the good of those who love him. He takes a special interest in us. He gives us his word. We hear his law read every week. We have ordinarily the great privilege of coming together as his saints in the place where he manifests his presence in a special way. But some of you will still say, by what authority? By what authority does Christ say that? By what authority does he tell me how I must live or what I must believe? And just as we see in this parable, the judgment of God that would come upon Israel as they ask that question in defiance, it is also a picture of the terrible reckoning that will come to nations and churches and individuals who resist his authority, resist the authority of his ordained office bearers in whom he invests his authority. Just as their holy city would be destroyed, Ryle asks the question, will the same thing ever happen to us? This parable places before us the fearful threat of God's judgment for all who resist the authority of Jesus by their life and by their doctrine. And so Christ turns the authority question back on the chief priests and the elders with a call to repent and believe. He is the beloved Son. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the Lamb of God and Son of God with all authority. Who the crowds marveled at in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches as one with authority and not as the chief priests and the scribes. Who just after that in Matthew chapter 8, the Roman centurion confessed that Christ is one with authority. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then here in Matthew 21, four times this word authority comes up. And we turn to the end of Matthew and see how the gospel ends. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In a real way, this question of authority is the primary theme not only of this passage, but of this entire book. Ever since Matthew 1:1, Christ has been presented as the Davidic king, and this king has all authority. In fact, the son of David is also the son of Abraham, whose authority extends not only to the people of Israel, but to every nation. And so Matthew is asking us the question, Christ, by his Spirit, is asking us the question, would you submit yourself to my authority, or would you resist it? We live in a day and age where authority is derided, but Christ's authority is not something to be resisted. Rather, it is something to be celebrated. Rather than asking in defiance as they do, by what authority, we ought to exclaim with hands uplifted in joy, what authority? What sweet, good to be under, heaven-sent, sin-forgiving authority. the authority of King Jesus, the son of David, who is also the son of Abraham, whose authority extends to every tribe, tongue, and nation. What good to be under authority. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in this age in which our first instinct is to resist authority, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to rejoice in and embrace the authority of Jesus, our King, as he exercises that authority in his word and by the officers of his church. We pray that you would help us to have soft hearts that would give our full allegiance to him, and that would obey every word that he's commanded. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Respond to God's word now with number 424, All Authority and Power. Number 424, we'll sing all the stanzas. Hope Academy, which you can send your gifts toward the church or through e-transfer, but let's pray for the Lord's blessing on this work. And Father, we pray that you would use our gifts this week for the support of Hope Academy, the outreach of Hope Center, that your word might go forth even through the education of these children, many of whom do not know you, and that those words we just sang about every commandment that you give being obeyed, all the clear commands of Jesus must be heeded and obeyed. Lord, we pray that that would be true of these students who are enrolled at the Hope Academy. We pray that you would use our gifts toward that end. Also, for the support of the teachers there, Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.